Y'all may have noticed that we have a little more room this morning. We've been trying to get to this point for a while with the idea of moving the restrooms into the area between the main and the wing. We accomplished that, and then we thought the easy part was going to be remove the walls. Well, that was a fun ordeal also. In any case, we thank our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for providing everything we need, including this space. And I'd like to thank all of you who have participated in making this come about, those who actually did the work and those who prayed for the workers. So we have more space. We'll just see what happens next. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, a God of grace, a God of power. We thank you that you have revealed the great and wonderful things in your word for us to feed on this morning. We pray that you will help us to give it our full attention so that your word will have a mighty work in our life. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we were dealing with an issue that we all have to struggle with from time to time, and that is being humble, humbling ourselves. In fact, we found out that one of the most wicked kings that ever existed, by the name of Manasseh, humbled himself. And King Ahab, which is the king that we are studying, the king of the northern kingdom, 1 Kings chapter 21, also humbled himself. Of course, it took literal hooks in his jaws and being dragged into captivity before he finally humbled himself. But indeed he did. So if these kings can humble themselves, then surely we are able to do so also. But the way to humble ourselves is another question. We were dealing with the issue of what do we do with post-salvational sinning. There are a lot of people out there who are confused. They have a zeal, but it is not according to knowledge. And I'm speaking of those who are observing Lent. It always has fascinated me that before they kick off this period of penance, they get all the sinning in they possibly can with the Mardi Gras. And so they try to see how much they can drink and how often they can fornicate and get it all done. So then they can have this period of time where supposedly they are able to take care of that sin problem. That is, again, a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. According to knowledge is very important. We have to do the right thing in the right way according to God's Word. And according to God's Word, there is a method to deal with post-salvational sinning, and it never, ever has anything to do with penance. Penance is a stench in the nostrils of God. It is an insult to God to think that we can do anything in order to take care of our sin problem when Jesus Christ has already taken care of our sin problem on the cross. Most people really don't have a clue as to the correct remedy for post-salvational sinning. I'm talking about what do believers do with their sin problem. Now, we know that the sin problem, as far as the condemnation that will send us to hell, has been taken care of by Christ. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the experiential sins that we commit. What do we do with them? How can we get back into fellowship with God? How can we obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And that is a command. It's in the imperative mood, but it's in a voice whereby we have to receive it. It's not in the active voice, it's in the passive voice. So we are commanded to receive forgiveness, but how do we do that? How can we take care of our sin as a believer, and how does the mechanic work out? So here's what we saw last Sunday. These are just simply called the circles. The cross represents the point in time that you believe in Jesus Christ and are born again. At that point in time, essentially you go to the top circle, or at least those things in the top circle apply to us then. These things are permanent. These things are done by God Himself. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with water. It has to do with everything that God does for us at that point. It means that we are taken by God the Holy Spirit and permanently identified with Jesus Christ. So from that point on, we are in Christ Jesus. You can't get out of that position. It's permanent. God does it for us. So we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually indwells our body. In the ancient times, in the Old Testament, they had a literal temple. But now we're in the church age, and there is no literal temple as there used to be, because now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God's own righteousness. We have eternal life. These are things, just a few of the things that God does for us at the point of salvation. There's actually over 40 things that He does for us. They're all permanent. But in an experiential fashion, we look at the bottom circle. And that is where we obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship with Him. And we are in a place where there is a happiness, contentment, power, all the things that we want. However, it's just temporary. The reason it's temporary, because the first time that we sin, boom, we're out of that bottom circle. We're out of fellowship with God, and we're into carnality. That's this place right here. We go out of the bottom circle, and we are said to be carnal. At any given time, in fact, at this point in time right now as a believer, you are either spiritual or carnal. You can't be partly carnal and partly spiritual. You are either one or the other. It's an absolute status. So once you sin and you are carnal, what can you do in order to get back in fellowship with God? You don't have to put ashes on your forehead. You don't have to do penance. In fact, that's a blasphemous thing. Penance is actually insinuating that Christ did not take care of our sin on the cross. And it's the idea that you can do something in order to make it up to God. It's really insinuating that God did not accomplish what He set out to accomplish through Jesus Christ on His sufferings on the cross. Christ said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, as He hung on the cross. Therefore, there's nothing else to be done with the sin problem, because Christ took care of the sin problem. There are consequences to sin. I'll get to that in just a moment as difference of the penalty. But you are either carnal or you're spiritual. Now, once you are carnal, you are then dominated by your old sin nature. Every one of us has an old sin nature. And we function from that aspect. And we lose that power and ability to please God and to operate on His power. So the way that we get back into God's good graces, to be in fellowship with God, is through humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves in acknowledging that we sinned. And I'm not talking about a general acknowledgement. For years and years, I belonged to a particular denomination, and every time I ended my prayers, I did what everybody else did, and I said, "And God, forgive us all of our sins." And one day I started thinking about that. Well, if I can say, like here, we have this room full of people, and if I pray and I said, and Father, forgive us of all our sins, that would be fine, but why limit it to this world? Why to this room? Why can't I say, well, Father, forgive the whole world of their sins? Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? You see, it's not a general thing. It is very personal. It's individual. And we have to be specific. So when we acknowledge our sins, when we agree, yes, I sinned. I don't know what your preference is in sinning. We all have a particular predilection. Oh, I'm glad y'all have a sense of humor. I'm not going to tell you mine, and you please don't tell me yours. We don't want to start a judging thing going on here. But when we acknowledge our sin specifically to God, then we have a promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, acknowledge, homologeo, cite our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful, He will do it every time, and He's just. He's just in forgiving your sins simply because you acknowledge them, because Christ has already taken care of that problem on the cross. He received the punishment for our sins. For God to pour out punishment on us after Christ has already taken that punishment would be unjust. So God is just in forgiving those sins because the sins have already been paid for. What God wants us to do is to humble ourselves, acknowledge our sins. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all of us sin sometimes, and we might not be aware that we sin. Maybe we know it's a sin, but it just didn't occur to us. Or maybe we sin and we really didn't know it was a sin. Well, what about those sins? Well, they're covered by this same thing because we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. You see, what God wants from us is humility. And when we are humble before God, then we acknowledge our sins and we are back in fellowship with God. We are back into this bottom circle. Boom, right back in here into being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know how much of Christianity have no clue as to how to obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It is very simple. It's simply acknowledging your sins to God the Father privately. You don't need to go confess them to anyone else. Just allow starts up a judging process. And when we do that, then we are forgiven of that sin. Now, some people will say, well, this is just a gimmick. This is just a trick, so that believers can do anything they want to do, and then they can confess it to God, and boom, they're back in fellowship with God. But there's one element that's missing in that idea, and that is divine discipline. Even though we are back into harmony with God when we confess our sins, we are right with Him then, there are still consequences to sin. I'll give you an illustration. I was watching TV last night, and actually I wasn't watching it, I was listening to it, and there was a program that came on called, I think it's called Paradise. Paradise 1 or 2 or something, all these reality programs. And I couldn't believe that this program was on primetime TV. It was a bunch of young people, in, I guess in their early 20s, and they check into this hotel to pick out which one they want, and then they go to rooms together. And they it's just unbelievable. So the point in telling you this is that these people are tempted to disobey God by getting into fornication. Now, what if there's a believer in that group, maybe more than one, and they are tempted, they succumb to it, and they fornicate? What if they know about this remedy that God has given us for sin, which is simply, as believers, and it's simply confession of sin? What then? What happens when they confess that sin? When they confess it, are they spiritual? Are they back right with God? Yes. But what if they caught an STD? What if they caught sexually transmitted disease? You see, there are still consequences to sin. And so we cannot take sin lightly, even though we are not under the penalty of sin, which is separation from God for all eternity. There are still consequences, and we are not to take it lightly. Besides, if you think that you can use this as a gimmick, and you can just go flippantly to God and say, well, I lied, well, I fornicated, well, I cheated, whatever it might be, and then go right back and do the same thing again, just can't wait to do it again, that really isn't a legitimate confession. Because there's one thing you didn't confess, and that's arrogance. And you have an arrogant, flippant attitude towards God if you go in that direction. So this is how we as believers have the ability or the opportunity to humble ourselves before God. And it's very important to do, because as we'll see in a few moments in some of the verses we're going to cover, that God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. That's all God wants you to do, is to be humble before Him. And if you're not, He's going to see to it that you're going to wish that you were humble. It's like my dad used to tell me years ago, when I was a boy growing up, he said, I can't make you do anything. You have volition. But I can sure make you wish you did what I said. Woo, boy, did he have ways of doing that. I tremble. And I thank him for it. My transition from being an adolescent into adulthood was exceedingly simple, because I had authority orientation thanks to my parents. And it was an easy thing. And I saw people, especially in college, who were struggling with this. And you parents are really crippling your children if you just are easy on them, thinking that they're going to love you all the more if you just let them get by with murder. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 27. I'll give you a little background. King Ahab was the most wicked king up until his time. He was the king of the northern kingdom. Israel had split in half, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. And he had gone through so much. God had given him so many opportunities in order to humble himself, and he never did. He continued to be stiff-necked and just using any means he wanted in order to get what he wanted. And finally, God lowered the boom on him and said that all of your sons, all of your male offsprings, are going to be wiped out. There's not going to be anybody that's going to take the throne after you from your family. Not only am I going to destroy them, but they're going to litter the streets and out in the fields. They're not even going to be buried. This was just, it finally penetrated Ahab's soul. And this is where we pick it up in verse 27. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So what we see here is that the humility modified the punishment that had already been pronounced upon King Ahab. In other words, it wasn't going to be as severe as it was before. See how we can apply this to what we just saw up on the board. When we confess our sins and we are back right with God. We have fellowship with God then. It doesn't mean that the punishment is wiped away. Sometimes it may be, if God so desires. But the punishment that continues will usually be modified, but sometimes it goes along still at the same intensity. And you say, well, what's the difference? Why should I confess our sins? We just call it rebound. You rebound out of carnality back into spirituality. Why do it if the suffering is going to continue? Well, the suffering may continue, but the difference is that it's no longer punitive. It's no longer divine discipline. You see, divine discipline is designed to be unbearable. But when you confess your sins to God, if that suffering continues, then it is manageable. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Don't go to it now. I'm just saying this is the verse you might want to go to if you think that you just can't bear it. Because if you are in fellowship with God because you have confessed your sins, then excuse me, you have His guarantee that whatever testing or suffering that will come your way, you will be able to endure. It's for your own good. So that's the difference, and this is what God has done for King Ahab because he was humble. I want to give you a few verses on humility. By the way, we have notes back in the library area on 1 Kings, and I ask for those who do not have a computer and can't get online for those people to have access to those notes first. If you have a computer and can get online, then you can print out the notes yourself. But if you don't have a computer, then those notes are for you. If you just can't stand it, you got to have a hard copy, and you have the internet anyway, go ahead and get them, but let the other people get to them first. So here's a few of the verses that have bearing upon humility. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. You hear honor always. What comes before honor? Humility. Humility and the fear of the Lord go hand in hand. Psalm 25:9. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. Now, if you are not humble, if you are arrogant, then you are unteachable, and you will not be able to learn through the teaching of God's Word, and God essentially has to take you to the divine woodshed. You have to learn the hard way. But we don't have to learn the hard way. First of all, if you are humble and you recognize that someone out there knows more about a relationship with God than I do, and you're willing to adhere to that, you're humble enough to give it a true hearing, and then the Holy Spirit inside of you as a believer will minister to you to resound that indeed this has to be true, it makes sense, then you are teachable. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud." Literally, that said, God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." God promotes humble people. Then we have James 4:10 again. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you," meaning literally lift you up. Isn't it interesting? The way up is really down. If you want to be promoted, then you have to look lowly upon yourself. And I don't mean go around and shuffle your feet and talk in dulcet tones, some kind of false humility. What I'm talking about is understand that you're really not so much in control as you may think you are. when you are humble, you recognize that God is in charge and that we depend on Him for everything. And that is the way up. Listen to that verse again. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. If you don't want to wait on the Lord, if you want to promote yourself, have at it. A lot of people have tried it, and eventually they're going to be humbled anyway. This is what we saw with King Ahab. However, the other side of that coin says, and He will exalt you. So humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I just gave you the spiritual way of humbling yourself, and that is simply by acknowledging your sin to God. You see, that takes humility. Some of us want to ignore our sins. We're very quick at pointing out other people's sins, but we're not so quick in acknowledging our own sin. But when we do that, then we're humble, and it sets us up for promotion, to be exalted by God. This is very hard sometimes on the young people, because they see in school these people who are these youngsters who are self-promoting and they're getting ahead, and they think, well, that seems to work. I don't know about this business about being humble and waiting on God to promote you. First of all, when you wait for God to promote you, He's not going to promote you above your capacity. There are some young people, let's take for instance, there's a girl that wants to be cheerleader, and she sees all these other girls going around and talking behind their people's back about the other candidates that are trying out for cheerleader and trying to promote themselves, and it seems to be working. And so she thinks, well, I think I'll try that too. And very possibly it might work. She might be, I don't know if they elect them or however they do it, but she becomes a cheerleader. But if she is promoted above her capacity, she's going to wind up looking like a dunce. If she's so uncoordinated she can't stand on one foot for over 2 seconds, it's not going to get her what she really wanted, you see. So we don't want to try promoting ourselves. We just want to wait for God, and when He promotes you, it's going to be at the right time, and it's going to be at the right level. You'll be able to handle it, and you'll be a blessing to others. 2 Chronicles excuse me, chapter 7, verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Boy, do we ever need that today. What was number one on that list? Humble themselves. The very first thing always is humility. Isaiah 66:2 says, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Most people don't tremble at God's word. They don't know God's word. They don't care to know God's word. They don't care to know Him. They're too busy in life trying to make a way for themselves, rather than first seeking God, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember that? Here's an example of humility. In the year 1847, a doctor from Edinburgh, Sir James Simpson, discovered chloroform could be used as an anesthetic to render people insensible to the pain of surgery. For his early experiments, Dr. Simpson made it possible for people to go through the most dangerous operations without fear of pain and suffering. Some people even claim that his discovery was the most significant ones in modern times. Some years later, while lecturing at the University of Edinburgh, Dr. Simpson was asked by one of the students, what do you consider to be the most valuable discovery of your lifetime? To the surprise of his students, who expected the answer to be chloroform, Dr. Simpson replied, my most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself as a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior. Now that's humility. Excuse me. Okay, We're going to press on now to chapter 22. But I want you to remember, every day we must do battle in the spiritual realm. And our most powerful foe is our own arrogance. We have to always be on guard to nip that in the bud. Barney Fife, one of my heroes, on Andy Griffith Show. Nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. This should be our attitude towards taking care of arrogance. And the only way we can do that is the remedy that God has given us. And we, the people out there that are observing Lent, they're not our enemies. We need to pray for them. They are seeking God, and they're zealous, but it's not according to knowledge. And every time that we get a chance, we need to be able to take that opportunity to explain to them the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't stop at salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. It continues every day, indeed every moment of a believer's life, by affording us the opportunity to humble ourselves before God and get back right with God. Because the last person that you want to make war against you is God. And that's what happens when we're arrogant. Okay, chapter 22, we're going to read the first four verses. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. This is chapter 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Aram, "I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." There is so much here, you wouldn't believe how much is here. Maybe after today, you'll start to have an idea. I mean, I hear all the time about these people say, you can read the Bible in 1 year. And now there's one, I heard one on the radio, you can read the Bible in 90 days. Okay, fine. And I'm not discouraging reading the Bible. But I can't read it in 90 days. It takes me nearly 90 days just to get through one chapter. I mean, it's not how fast you can read the Bible and then strut about and say, "Oh, yes, I've read the Bible." Anybody that says they read the Bible within a year or 90 days or whatever it might be, you can almost be guaranteed that they're no expert. I mean, I can sit down and read words, however many thousands of words there are in here, and get to the end and say, "All right, I've done it, now what?" You have to slow down and look at what's actually being said. And that's what we do here. You know, I've had people leave this church, not in a while, but a while back. You just go too slow. I mean, I don't know how long we've been in 1 Kings. I know baby's been born during that time. But so what? I mean, it's not how many words you cover, is it? So don't give me any grief about how slow we're going. Nobody's done that anyway. I don't think they had the courage to do it. But I did have people tell me, "Well, you just go too slow." I said, "Well, why don't you go over to so-and-so church, and you can have a blitzkrieg. I mean, you can just, phew, and you can come out of there and brag about how many chapters you read." I have some people I know that go to Bible class, and I was talking to them on the phone one time, and they happened to be in 1 Kings. I said, "Really? I'm teaching 1 Kings. What area are you studying?" "Well, we went through chapter 4, 5, and 6 last week." 5 and 6 in 1 week? Well, actually not 1 week. I mean, that was 1 hour. I don't even know it's an hour. I don't even know how they can read the words that fast. You got to be a fast reader nearly. Okay, so we're going to start with the questioning here. Let me give you a little background. We already know that King Ahab was the most wicked king up until his time. And that is saying a lot, because there were some real doozies. Now we have King Jehoshaphat. He was king of the southern kingdom. And he is going to decide, he's going to make a decision to align himself with the most wicked king. So you have a good king aligning himself with a bad king. And we need to flesh that out. What's going on here? But before we do, I have this ready to put on the screen here. Where is Jabesh Gilead? And where is my little... There it is. Okay. Okay. This is Jabesh Gilead over here. Okay. These names are the names of the different tribes. You know, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. They are the ones that inherited the land, and these are the areas where they were given the portions of land. And so, to orient you, down here, this is the Dead Sea. This is what we know as the Sea of Galilee here. And this is Ramoth-Gilead, way over here. And it was in the area close to where Gad was one of the sons. And it was allotted to him. God gave this area of land. It doesn't show it all the way to here, but it also includes Gad's area, Ramoth-Gilead. And up here is Aram, and also sometimes called Syria. And they were a powerful country. And you have the northern and southern kingdom. Let me see if this other map will... all these arrows, by the way, just happens to do battles that we've already gone over. I just want to show you where Ramoth-Gilead is. I have another map that will show it maybe a little differently. Here's another map. Now this shows this area here, Judah, is the southern kingdom. This is where King Jehoshaphat, this was his area. And then you had the top part called Israel. And this is where King Ahab was. And so you have this, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. This is the bad king up here, King Ahab. Now we have, at the southern kingdom, we have King Jehoshaphat. This is Ramoth-Gilead right over here. See, it's in the boundaries of the northern kingdom. Here's Aram, or Syria, up here. And they were they had already taken Jabesh-Gilead in some incursions before. In other words, they were occupying Jabesh-Gilead, this city, and the king of the north, King Ahab, was trying to entice the king of the south to take it back from Syria. Y'all got that? Okay. I'm just trying to set this up so you'll know the boundaries of what we're talking about. This is what's going on. All right. Now, so it begs the question, why would a good king like Jehoshaphat align himself with an exceedingly wicked king? There's actually two things we're going to look at with regards to that question. Why did he do it? And second of all, was it the right thing to do? So with regards to question number one, why did he do it? There's actually three reasons why, three aspects to it. And the first one has to do with politics. Politically wise, it was the expedient thing to do. Aram, or Syria, was a powerful nation occupying Ramoth-Gilead that had occupied, that had originally been given to Gad by God. So King Ahab wasn't strong enough. His country wasn't strong enough to take it back from Syria without the help of Jehoshaphat, who had a powerful military. Furthermore, Jehoshaphat would consider Syria less of a threat if he aligned himself with the king of the northern kingdom, Ahab. Y'all got that? Politically speaking, it seemed like it made sense to do it. Second of all, relationship-wise, we find out that Jehoshaphat felt some kind of obligation towards Ahab since his son, Jehoram, had married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, and Jezebel. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. And if you think Jezebel was bad. Wait till you get a taste of Athaliah. She came closer than anyone else than wiping out the line of Christ within one person. She made Jezebel look like a piker, and I'm saying something. So he felt a certain kinship towards him. And the third way is social-wise. You see, King Ahab put on a big bash, a grand gala for Jehoshaphat and his company in an effort to entice him to join him in battle. And they find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 2. So three reasons. Politically-wise, it was a smart thing to do. As far as relationship is concerned, he had Jehoshaphat's son had married the King Ahab's daughter, and thirdly, socially, because King Ahab had slaughtered hundreds, maybe thousands of animals and put on this big party and invited Jehoshaphat to come there, and it just made it hard for him to say no. So those are the three reasons. So that answered the first question as to why. But now we get into the nitty-gritty. Now we get into what's really interesting, and that is, was it the right thing or the wrong thing to do? That's the second question. And we're going to look at it each time in whatever phase we looked at it before. So political-wise, was it the right thing to do? And, of course, it's wrong. What he did was wrong politically, relationship-wise, and socially, all the way around. He shouldn't have done it. He shouldn't have aligned himself with it. Let's look at the political-wise. We must never make a decision based on expediency. Now, that word might not register to some, especially to the young people, but here's a definition of expediency. First of all, we have A, the quality or state of being suited to the end in view. B, an enterprise requiring haste or caution. And C, and this is where it really matters, adherence to expedient means and methods with more emphasis on expediency than principle. In other words, it's doing the easy thing, not the right thing. Expediency. You throw principle aside and you go ahead and do something because you think it will benefit you and it's the easy thing to do. We must always rely on God's word. Never are we to align ourselves with the enemies of God because we believe it will make us more secure or be the profitable thing to do. You know, our foreign policy could be really described as expedient, because we have aligned ourselves with the enemies of God, countries like Russia and China and Saudi Arabia, and we're going to pay the price for it because we don't rely on those who are the enemies of God. You see, that's what King Jehoshaphat did. Psalm chapter 118, verse 9 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." God always tore these people apart who went to these countries for support instead of just relying on Him. It seemed like the expedient thing to do, the easy thing to do, but it was the wrong thing to do. We are never to align ourselves with other people in order to get ahead, be popular, or achieve a particular goal. Here's an example for teenagers. Your teenagers, perk your ears up. This is directed towards you. I know it was what it's like to be a teenager. I know it was a long time ago, but I still remember it. And one of the most important things was to be popular. And you want to hang out with those who are popular, those who are in the in crowd. But what you don't ever want to do is to compromise your character in order to do so. We have teenagers who are trying to be like those who are popular. Sometimes it's in the way they dress. You know, young people always have dressed weird, but I don't know about these days. Seems like their clothes must, I know they must cost a lot, probably because there's so much material in it. I mean, these pants these guys wear, you could move in a family into those pants. I mean, it makes you look ridiculous, but it's the end thing to do. And you may be tempted to wear those ridiculous pants and shirts and the other things that they do. Get the shrapnel in your ear and all the places and get the tattoos going and all that. And you think, well, then I'm going to be in. This is what it's going to take. See, that's self-promotion. And if you have to compromise your character, then it's not worth it. You don't ever want to do that. You just wait on the Lord to promote you. You know, when I was in high school, I happened to be a jock. And I think it's hard for people who are athletically inclined, as far as the males are concerned, are the females who are particularly attractive. Beautiful girls and guys that excel in sports. I think it's a little bit harder for them to be humble. Because, after all, it's so easy to rely on your athletic ability or your beauty instead of character, instead of the Lord. I went to school with they didn't call them this then, but they were geeks. Or what's the other term for them? Nerds. They didn't have geeks then. They didn't have computers, so I guess it wasn't geeks. But there were nerds back then. And they were kind of looked down upon, and it was easier for them to be humble because they didn't have anything to strut about. And so that's why I think it's a little maybe easier for them to be humble. But guess who wins in the long run? Those nerds now are probably, you know, running the companies that these jocks and these beauty queens have to work for. Take Bill Gates, for example. So don't try to promote yourself. Don't try to align yourself with someone because you think it's going to be promoting. You're going to be accepted. Just be yourself. And if somebody don't like that, well, that's just fine. Let them go haunt somebody else. Just be yourself and don't try to necessarily fit in with the crowd, because the crowd isn't all it's cracked up to be anyway, is it? I know the older people certainly know that, outside of the younger group I'm talking about. So, politically wise, it's a disaster. How about relationship wise? Just because Jehoshaphat was related to Ahab and Jezebel through marriage didn't mean he owed them a special sense of loyalty. Personal relationships, whether family or otherwise, must never become more important than our relationship with God. Loyalty to God must always come before loyalty to men. Sometimes it's necessary to separate from family or say no to them in order to say yes to God. So, there's a good example of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend, and he was the heir apparent. He was Saul's number one son. He was going to be on the throne after Saul. But God said, no, David's going to be the next king. And to his credit, in humility, Jonathan said, I will be your subordinate. I'll be second in command. I will step aside because the Lord wants you to be king. You're going to be king. I'll be your number two man. Wonderful. But there was a problem. He had misplaced loyalties to his family. And rather than separate from Saul and go and be with David, he remained with Saul because he thought that was the right thing to do. Misplaced loyalty. He wound up dying on Mount Gilboa with the rest of Saul's family because he made the wrong decisions. Very important to recognize our number one loyalty is to God. Here's a few scriptures that will put this into perspective. The prophet Micah described the social condition of Judah before judgment came. And this is what he said. This is Micah 7, verse 5 and 6. This was the condition of the southern kingdom before Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came and crushed them. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend.
from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now that's what the condition was before they went into captivity. Now Christ quoted this. He quoted Micah in Matthew 10, 34 through 36 to describe how Bible doctrine separates those with positive volition from those with negative volition. And this is what he said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household.
Now that doesn't mean that you're not to show respect for your parents. It doesn't mean that you should alienate from yourself from your family, to separate from them just because you like green, they like red. It means that when it comes to the Word of God, you cannot acquiesce, you cannot cave in just to make your family happy. You have to continue to stand strong for doctrine. And if they don't like it and they want to separate from you, so be it. You see, the world is in a mode of ecumenism. That means unity. The problem with that is for the world to unite, they have to sacrifice doctrine, because doctrine separates and there's nothing you can do about it. And don't make the mistake of trying to appease those who are offended at your zealous attitude towards God's Word. You have to recognize that our number one responsibility, our number one relationship is with God. And when that fits, when that's right, all the rest will sort its way out. Now, that was relationship-wise. Why was it wrong social-wise? Ahab made it harder for Jehoshaphat to say no to his proposal by throwing the expensive la-di-da bash just for Jehoshaphat, which included the slaughter of a large number of sheep and oxen. Ahab tried to make him feel indebted to him. You understand what is happening? King Ahab really wanted Jehoshaphat on board so he could go get this city and reclaim it. And so he had this big party in order to make him feel indebted. After all, how could Jehoshaphat say no? Everyone would be happy if he said yes, and there could be hard feelings between them if he said no. So, what could he do? Now, again, teenagers, perk your ears up, because there are going to be those who are going to offer you things. They're going to invite you to the in party. Everyone who's anyone is going to this party, and they're going to entice you to go. The way that Jehoshaphat could have saved himself a lot of grief, putting him in the position where it would be hard for him to say no, was to not go in the first place. Now, again, you youngsters, I wish there were more teenagers here to hear this. Sometimes your parents will say the word that you hate the most, and that is no, when you want to go to the party. Everyone's going, and you've just been thinking that you just can't hardly live if you don't get to go to this party. And your parents say, no. Well, why not? Your parents have gone down that road, you see. And they know that if you go to the party, there may be people there. There might be things going on that's going to make it exceedingly hard for you to say no. You're going to be tempted. And the best way to alleviate that, to keep that from happening, is just don't go in the first place and you won't be tempted. You won't be tempted to fit in and try some dope or to have alcohol or to have some kind of illicit sex or all the other things that might be going on there. You should be thanking your parents that they love you enough to say no. They're not trying to just to placate you. They're not just trying to say yes to you so that you'll love them all the more. They love you too much for that. They love you enough to protect you from something that you don't see. You'll be blindsided.
So it made it especially hard for Jehoshaphat to say no, to separate from him. And if he didn't go, he wouldn't have had any problem, would he? You see, this was the first time that these two kings have met other than on the battlefield. So it's like offering out an olive branch, like a peace. You know, let's bury the hatchet. Come on up, Jehoshaphat, and we'll unite and we'll be together on this. I'm giving you this lush party. You see how hard it was for Jehoshaphat to say, you know what? I can't do it. First of all, because you're a rat. Second of all, God forbids it. And see, that's what the young people would have to do. If they went to this party and all this stuff was going on, nobody wants to look like a nerd. Nobody wants to look like they're some hayseed just fell off the wagon that doesn't really know what's going on. I think the vernacular today is nobody wants to be uncool. You're cool if you go along with it. And as we're going to see, Jehoshaphat went along with it, because it's very hard not to with all this going against you here. So he could have avoided it altogether. The Lord sent a prophet by the name of Jehu also to point out the error of his way. That is Jehoshaphat. Do you see what we're talking about here? There's a lot to learn here. When Jehoshaphat agreed to go up there, he wasn't strong enough to say, no, Ahab, you are the biggest rat. I shouldn't be here to begin with. I'm not going to accept your proposal. I'm out of here. He could have still have said that, but it would have been hard to do after it was an expedient thing to do. His son had married his King Ahab's daughter, and he threw this big lush party. You see how hard it was to say no? And he didn't say no, and that's what happens most of the time. But he didn't have any excuse, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him," that is Jehoshaphat, "and said to him, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?'" You see how he had no excuse? Prophet, God sent a prophet, said, "Whoa, you don't need to go there. You don't need to align yourself with him," even though worldwise everything was saying, "Yeah, go ahead and do it. It's a smart thing to do. You got a relationship. You're actually in-laws, you're kinfolk to this guy, and he went to all this trouble. How can you say no?" Trick is to say no before you even get yourself into that situation. That's what should have happened, and especially when he had a prophet who came and told him that. So when Jehoshaphat told King Ahab, look at this in verse 4. We're going to close on this. Actually, this is and he said to Jehoshaphat, this is verse 4, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are." Underline that. "I am as you are." We don't have to go any further than that. And the sad thing about it is he was right. At that point, he had lowered himself to the level of King Ahab when he agreed to align himself with someone that was in disrepute, an enemy of the Lord. He had lowered himself. And so indeed he was. He became just like King Ahab. He was telling the truth when he said, "I am as you are. My people are as your people," and so forth. Oh boy, I'd like to go on. We're past time already. Can't wait to get to the next part, but that'll have to wait till next week. At this point, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to have privacy. There may be someone here who has not made that most important decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not confession of sin, if you are an unbeliever, that will get you into heaven. It's accepting Jesus Christ and His work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is the issue for you this morning. Christ paid it all. He said it is finished. Now it's just a matter of receiving that free gift offer of salvation. And that is faith alone in Christ alone. In a moment of time, you can say, yes, I am believing in Jesus Christ. I'm accepting His work on the cross and nothing else for my salvation. And in that moment, you are born again. You have that opportunity this morning. There's no guarantee that you'll have another opportunity. So I would declare that you need to take it very seriously. Now, Father, thank You for this opportunity to fellowship in Your Word. Help us to run roughshod over our own arrogance and to strive to be humble in Your sight, that we will take the remedy that You have given us by confession of sin to regain fellowship with You. And also we pray that You will help us to recognize that we cannot trifle with those who are enemies of the cross, those who are out of fellowship. We pray that You will give us the strength, everything that we need in order to make the right decisions and not get ourselves deeper and deeper into it. We thank You for all of these admonitions, and we pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name.